Scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All saints salute you. The grace of Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. So we have been talking about unity this month. We talked about the person of unity, that unity is found at least in the church in Jesus Christ. I'm sure there are other forms of unity, but they are far less than what God has intended for us. Our unity is based in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And then last Sunday morning we looked at the power of unity. And the power of unity is that the Holy Spirit gives us in the body of Christ what we need to be one body. And although we might have many different functions and we are many different parts, yet we still form one body, and that's by the work of the Holy Spirit. However, Paul was clear to point out that's something we have to cooperate in. He does not do that against our will, but if we choose unity, he will empower that. But today I want to talk about the preciousness of unity from this short scripture reading. All the way back to our first text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul made a plea for unity, and now in this text today, at the end of his second letter, he's bringing back up that plea. That is the central issue that the Corinthian church has struggled with. How can we be one family? How can we be one body? How can we be the bride of Christ? And yet, in all of this, Paul has continued to remind them that they need to end divided loyalties. They need to grow up. He's given them all sorts of imperatives, commands, if you will. They need to imitate Jesus. They need to live differently from the world. They need to avoid immorality. They need to avoid lawsuits. They need to open up their hearts both to him and to one another in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. They need to give money to Jerusalem for the support of the church, and it's right for the church to help her own members. But in all these things that Paul has made an appeal for, or made a plea, or even given a command for, and in all the cases that I read to you, and there are many, many others in Corinth, if you know the letters, the common thread is unity. With God, primarily, but also with each other. And I might add one that I haven't highlighted, that this is only going to be possible if you have unity within yourself, your own personal integrity. We're not going to touch on that, but I didn't want to leave it off the table. So over and over and over again throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul has made this imperative, this plea, this command. Hey, this is how we ought to live. Because of what Jesus has done for us, because of who Jesus is, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, This is what the church should look like. Now, they were struggling with that in Corinth, and yet, at the beginning of our scripture reading, he still calls them family. Rise up, O men of God. That's not male or female. That's humankind. Okay. Same thing here in brethren. We tend to focus in on the maleness of that word. It's really not. It's sibling. It's a familial term. It applies to males and females both. Otherwise, we'd have brethren and sisters. And I don't think that would go over too well, so we'll just stick with the brethren part of it. But Paul's common thread of unity is with a point, and that is because the devil is always working to disrupt unity. He will find some loose thread somewhere and pull on it until the garment is no longer woven together. He's looking to undo what Christ is trying to do. Now, in the end, Christ will prevail even against death itself, and certainly against Satan. But it will matter for the Corinthians how they respond to it. It could make a difference in their day-to-day lives, and in the end, we'd have to be honest, it could make a difference in their eternity. Christ's church is going to be victorious. The question for Paul is whether or not the Corinthians are going to get to participate in that victory. But at this point, he is confident that they will, and so he calls them family. Siblings. It's a term of endearment. It's a term that focuses on a loving relationship. Now, I know most of us have families that aren't quite perfect. Me and my brothers, we are, you know, the proverb is true for us. We can pick on each other, but you better not pick on any one of us. So you'll have to fight all four of us, and that wouldn't be an easy task. I'm fairly ornery. My other brothers put me to shame. Even the smallest one, he's the craziest, and nobody messes with him, not even us. But we have a brother who fights for us. And that brother will stand by our side. And what he's asking us to do is to take the same sort of determination to be so connected to one another that there's no separation between us. And so Paul starts off with a simple concept. By keeping family rules, we can avoid Satan's snares. That Satan's snares term actually comes from this letter. We're not unaware of his schemes. We're not unaware of his tripping points. And so Paul says we should always be reminded that we are brethren. We are the family of God. And we should hold a tenderness and an intimacy towards one another based upon that. We are part of God's family. And basically in this short text, Paul is giving us several brief commands right in a row that's saying you better act like it. If you are God's children, you should act like it. That's what he's telling the Corinthians. Now, there's one thing, and you'll see it translated both ways depending on your version. If you were following along Steve's reading today, in the ESV, it doesn't say greetings, it says rejoice. It's the same word in Greek. It was used as a kind of like the word aloha. You know, you use it for all kinds of purposes if you go to Hawaii. Kairete is the Greek word, not that that matters to anybody here but me. It can be used as a simple greeting. It's used that way often in Scripture. We might come back to that in a minute. But it's just the word rejoice. And it's not usually used in a farewell salutation, so I tend to think it should be translated rejoice here. But it's a command, it's an imperative word. Brethren, have joy. Now that might seem like an odd place to end up with after you've said all you've said to the Corinthians, but I think you can follow Paul's reasoning here. Choosing to be joyful solves many family squabbles. Many times when people are disunified, the first thing they do is find something to grumble about. Conversely, if they find something to be joyful about, then, well, a lot of those petty squabbles go by the wayside. And so Paul's command here makes perfect sense. If you want to be the family of God, the first thing you need to do is rejoice. Now, it's not always easy. It's not easy for me either. It's not easy for you, I suspect, on certain days. But it is a choice we can make. And we always have great and inexpressible joy, even in the worst of times, because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So in Paul's final appeal for unity, he strings together all these commands, and the first one is to rejoice. The second one is, in the ESV, aim for restoration. This is a fairly simple concept. You'll see it translated a lot of different ways, but they're all beating around the same bush. Literally, the word talks about making an adjustment, creating a bond, uniting. Be restored to one another, brothers. It's a command here, by the way. Rejoice is a command, and be restored to one another is a command. Bring yourselves to a state of maturity could be translated that way as well. But here's the simplest one. You, my friends, need to get it together. That's what Paul's saying here. You need to have joy, and you need to get it together. I think that's a simple way to understand where Paul is ending up his plea for unity. But it's because unity is precious. The one who provides unity to us is precious. The Spirit who empowers that unity is precious. And we should be precious towards one another. It's the preciousness that Paul is appealing to here. This next command, comfort one another. Receive admonition. Listen to my command. Listen to my words. It could be translated several ways, but again, it's all the same idea. Listen up. It's about time you Corinthians started listening up. You're not listening well enough, or you wouldn't have the problems you have. It's time to get rid of those problems and instead listen to Christ. Listen to the Spirit. And by extension, Paul is saying, listen to me. But there's something else he's saying here. Listen to one another. All these commands are in the second person plural. Y'all need to do this. He's not singling anybody out. It's not a one-sided issue. Y'all need to get this figured out. Y'all need to have joy. Y'all need to listen. And that's what he's saying here, back to back to back. Comfort one another would be a fair translation of that phrase. And then he makes it very clear at the end of verse 11. Here's the bottom line. You should agree with one another and you should live in peace. So I would take that last phrase, which is very clear in all translations, and I would understand the first three phrases along those lines. Have joy. Figure it out and get along. Listen to each other. Because we should agree with one another and live in peace. That's about as clear as anybody can make a sentence. And it's equally clear that the Corinthians haven't been choosing that. And Paul is saying it's equally clear that you haven't been able to choose it because you haven't counted Jesus as precious. You haven't counted the Spirit as precious. And you haven't counted each other as precious. And so ultimately what he's saying here is if you understand who you are to each other, this will be easier for you. And you won't have these problems. The church is a sort of bond. It's not an organization. It might be an organism. It's a body. But it's not a volunteer group of people who just decide to get together when they feel like it and how they feel like it. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He paid the price for it. It's his body. It should run the way he says. And Paul is reminding us that Jesus says it'll run best when we choose peace and choose to be family. Paul is saying, basically, you need to see beyond your fragmentation. You have these issues, every congregation does, but in Corinth, your issues might be more pronounced, and yet I still want to count you as my brothers because that's what you are. Until Jesus says otherwise, and I might not get word on that, I'm going to count you as my brethren. You're my family. And I want to get along with you, and I want you to get along with each other. You need to look beyond your problems or your petty squabbles and realize the preciousness of what Jesus has given you. It is God who has created the unity that should exist among Corinth. And he has done that because he wants Christians to know that we belong to each other. And so when he comes down to the final phrase, we have two ways to understand that in verse 11. The God of love and peace will be with you. Now, technically in Greek, it is literally, if you do all these things, then God will be with you. There's no other way to understand it in Greek. It is an if-then clause. We talked about those things from Scripture quite a few months ago now. If this, then that. Now, to our modern mind, that seems a little discomforting, because we don't like to think that God could be so displeased that he might turn his back on us. But it's true. God himself threatens to remove a candlestick from a congregation if they can't figure these things out. And Paul is warning Corinth of the same thing. However, I think the opposite is equally true here. Paul is saying, God is with you. He is helping you to figure this out. That sits a little bit more pleasantly with our modern mind. But Paul is saying that. He's saying both. Y'all better figure it out, because right now Jesus is trying to help you get it figured out. But if you choose not to, there's no guarantee he's sticking around for all of that. At some point in time, he might decide to do otherwise. But for now, he's with you. and he's helping you, and you should take advantage of that. So that's what's being said in verse 11. Now let's get to the shocking part. Oh, might help if I figure out how to run this thing. One Sunday in my whole life, if I could get this right, that would be good. Maybe next Sunday. It clearly can't be today. This is the part of the reading that gives most people that kind of panicky, shocked feeling. Sometimes I'll preach on greet one another with a holy kiss, and I can actually see the faces. You know, I actually see that from the pulpit. Don't get alarmed. Greet each other with a holy kiss, because all the saints greet you. Paul has asked the Corinthians to be mature, to be content, to have unity. But clearly, this level of affection has not been a characteristic that the Corinthian church has enjoyed. That's what Paul is writing to correct. You should be able to greet one another with a holy kiss. All the other congregations look at you that way. They greet you that way. Surely you can figure it out. The implication is, yeah, you got some work to do. They should be able to comfort each other in the Lord. They should be able to feel the joy that only the Lord could give. They should be able to feel the peace that only the Lord should give, only the Lord can give. But clearly they're not living that way, and they're not living that way because they are refusing a deep level of affection from one another. And so in Paul's day and time, that was summed up with this concept of the holy kiss. Paul is calling to mind what he has just said about the love and peace that God gives. If God gives it, we should in fact express it to one another. And all of this is exhibited by the holy kiss in a first century context. Now, you've all seen this. You've probably seen it in movies. I saw it firsthand because in New Orleans, this is still a thing. Now, you don't walk up to a woman and do this unless she's part of your family, but you would walk up to somebody of the same sex and you would... on either side. You don't make contact. It's all right. It's not an on-the-cheek thing. It's just the act of giving a kiss. We might sometimes like to compare it to a handshake, but that's not really a fair comparison. There's a level of intimacy and tenderness in this beyond just a fist bump. Okay? So if you've ever heard, well, the handshake is the same thing. Maybe. They had handshakes in Paul's day and time. So it's clearly not the same thing, because Paul could have just said, greet one another with a holy handshake, because they shook hands back then. But he didn't say that. He said, greet one another with a holy kiss. And since ancient times, long before Paul's time and long after, up until modernity, the holy kiss, or the kiss of fellowship, the kiss of friendship, the kiss of family, was a common thing all around the world. So since ancient times, this form of greeting would not have shocked anybody. We should understand that it's only in the last 200 years that this has become a shocking thing. I'm not advocating that we necessarily return to the practice, but we should return to the spirit of what Paul is asking us to do. We should have something among us that people can see as a tenderness, a level of bond that supersedes what the world has. That's what the phrase holy implies. Everybody in that day and time greeted each other with a kiss. Paul's saying it needs to be a holy kiss. It needs to be something set apart by that. It needs to be something that's clearly different about our greeting one another than the world has. I want to touch on something here that I've debated all, well, actually for a month about, but certainly all this week. I can't prove this, but here's what I think is going on. This came up this morning in the scripture reading, although not as directly as other verses make it. When Jesus was going to the cross, the soldiers greeted him with the word kairete, which is our word rejoice or greet, hail. Hail, King of the Jews, that's the same exact word there, translated hail in that verse. But it carries the connotation of, oh, we have great joy, here's the King of the Jews, but they don't mean that. They're mocking him. They're slapping him. They're not greeting him with love. And Paul's thinking back to that. And he's saying, you know, because somebody misused this against Jesus, we're not abandoning it. And certainly you could see that in the phrase, the kiss here. How did Judas betray Jesus? With a kiss, this same kiss. And Paul's saying, we're not giving up on good things because somebody misused it. We're not giving up on something God desires just because somebody else misused it. Somebody can misuse the kiss, hey, we're still doing it. Somebody could misuse the greeting, don't matter, we're still doing it. Somebody could misuse the Holy Spirit, that's on them, not on us, we're still talking about Him. Somebody can misuse the Scriptures. Somebody could misuse church. They could take advantage of us. Well, that's probably true, and it will happen. It doesn't mean we stop being who we are. We are who we are because of what God has done for us. And we don't change that because somebody else misuses it or could misuse it. So when Paul says to them, greet one another with a holy kiss, I think in the back of Paul's mind, he remembers what Jesus experienced at the cross. He remembers that Judas kissed him with a kiss of deceit, basically stabbing him in the back straight to his face. He remembers the greeting of have joy and how it was misused against Jesus when he was being tortured by the soldiers. And his point is, we're not giving up on that. This is still the right thing to do. Just because somebody misuses it doesn't stop us from using it. In fact, in Luke 22:48, Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And some today could still have Jesus look at them and ask the same question. Are you going to pretend to be nice to each other's face and then go out and act like the Corinthian church did? That's not a holy kiss, in case you don't know. That's a Judas kiss. It's a bad idea. Don't do it. You might also recall in Luke chapter 7, there was a lady who came in to a dinner that Jesus was the prime guest at. She knelt down at his feet. She anointed his feet. She wept, and with her own tears, she wet his feet. She kissed his feet. With her own hair, she wiped his feet. And of course, the feller who's throwing the banquet, Simon, he's aghast. If this feller were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. No subtle implication as to her former way of life there. So Jesus doesn't put a stop to her. Evidently, she's still doing this, and he goes, Simon, when I got here, you didn't greet me with a kiss. When I got here, you didn't wash my feet. When I got here, you didn't give me any oil for refreshment. We just got straight down to business. But this lady hasn't stopped showing me affection. Because she knows she's had many sins forgiven. And you, my friend, don't think you even need forgiveness. And that's at the heart of what's going on here in the Corinthian church. They have decided to focus on the wrongs that somebody else is doing instead of focusing on the right that Jesus has done for them, which would bring them joy and help them treat everyone like family. So the holy kiss is by no means a throwaway phrase here that should shock us. It's quite consistent with Paul's argument. Paul himself used it as a very emotional farewell in Acts chapter 20 and verse 37 when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. Paul knows what it's like to have a holy kiss. He mentions it in Romans 16, 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 1 Thessalonians 5, 26, and so on. It's not accidental that Paul keeps coming back to this theme. He's not the only one. It's not just in Paul's letters. Peter mentions it in 1 Peter 5, 14, and you can see plenty of places in the Gospels and in the book of Acts where it's practiced. And the reason it's practiced is because this is the kind of warmth that should be found in the church. We did it this morning. We're doing well at this. I couldn't tell you how uplifting and pleasing it is to me when I see all the fellowship and close fellowship we have here. So thank you for that. But we should understand that that's not just a show. It's an outgrowth of how precious Jesus is to us and how precious we are to each other. That's a healthy thing, and we should seek to ever increase it. We should, in fact, be greeting with one another with all warmth and tenderness. If you want to practice the holy kiss, that's fine. Just don't do it to me. I'm kissophobic. That's a joke. I do it to the guys every once in a while. They get nervous when I do it. All right, now this last phrase that Paul has here. He asks them to depend upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in the love of God the Father, and to participate in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. With all the verses that talk about our God being three and yet one, I don't know why we're scared of the concept. But clearly this is a verse where all three are in some ways separate persons, personalities if you feel better about that word, and yet one God. Allowing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to affect your day-to-day life, walking in the love of the Father, and participating in the fellowship of the Spirit, if you're doing those things, there need be no call for unity. When a bump in the road happens, and they will, we appeal back, we remember, we recall who Jesus is, what he's done for us. We appeal back to and remember who the Father is and how much he loves us, that he loved us first, even while we were yet sinners. And we remember and appeal back to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And that will keep us in the unity of the Spirit and in the bond of peace. But relying on God can't happen when the Corinthians are walking in the flesh. And that's what they have been doing. And so Paul is writing them to ask them, please, please reconsider this. I'm commanding you to reconsider it. But I'm also begging you. I'm pleading with you. It's not a command absent comfort. It's an appeal based upon how precious God is to us and how precious each of us, every one of us, is to him. You might allow me to put this spin on it. Paul is basically telling these members of the Corinthian church here to be a part of the solution, not a part of the problem. Now, I'm sure that every Christian in here this morning would say, that's the kind of Christian I want to be. I want to be part of the solution. I want to be part of God's precious family. I don't want to be part of the problem, so I'm going to choose joy. I'm going to choose to comfort other people. I'm going to choose to find some reason to get along, because this is a precious idea to Jesus, and it's precious to me. But even beyond that, I am precious to Jesus, and so are you. We should be precious to each other. The preciousness of unity has to boil down to how I practice it. And if I don't practice it, then any words to the contrary is just an unholy kiss. So all of us this morning, I do believe in my heart of hearts, want to be this kind of Christian. And I don't think it's by accident that Paul leaves this beautiful thought of the triune nature of God as his last thought. And if Corinth would experience the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the way that they are designed to be experienced, they will in fact be one body. Right now, Paul's being honest and saying that's a dicey proposition. But you have a choice, and he's saying you have a chance. It can still be fixed. Let's get to fixing it. That's his final appeal. And so I think we should hear that appeal, even though we're much further down the road. It should always be something that we concentrate on. If we choose to have joy in Christ, if we choose to have the warmth of being God's family and the tenderness and intimacy that comes with it, then unity will be ever increasing among us, even when a bump in the road happens, because they will happen. Satan's not going to leave us alone. He's going to continually bring things up over which we could choose to have an argument. It's going to happen. But if we choose to count Jesus as precious, and we choose to remember that he counts each and every one of us as precious, then we'll be able to figure it out. That's the plea, the appeal, and the command that Paul is making to Corinth, and I thought it would be well for us to be reminded of these things so that when Satan does attempt to snare us, we will be aware of his schemes and we will do the right thing. Well, I'm done for this morning. It was intentionally a little shorter. I hope it was shorter. No, not so much. My bad. I'll still be done on time. But we're not going to give you anything but this last chance. Because every time the church comes together, there might be somebody here who needs to say or do something different. You can come forward. We're not discouraging that. We have plenty of people that you could talk to right where you stand, right where you sit. Gather me at the back. Pull me into my office. Grab an elder. Grab somebody. Talk to them about what's going on in your life. Have them pray with you. But especially this morning, right now, if you're struggling with anything Paul is trying to say in regards to unity, that could be fixed in the blink of an eye. So we're going to give you that opportunity. If you have a need, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.